Our scripture this morning is from Micah 5:2 and Revelation 21:1-11 and 22-27. Let's have a moment of prayer. Father, as we read and listen to your word, I ask that we wait in faithful hope for the coming of the Lord and for his second coming as well. In Christ alone. Amen. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost, for the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
The importance of place, to me, cannot be separated from my childhood home. It is particularly tied to the dust of the red Georgia clay that frequently covered my body in the summertime. I would cobble together guns from wood and nails that I found in my grandfather's barn. I would crawl in the ditches on the side of the road, which formed my network of strategic foxholes. There I would wait for the passing cars, bringing the enemy into my trap. When they least expected it, I would leap from my foxhole and riddle them with rapid machine gun fire. Before they knew what hit them, I dove into the ditch and crawled to my next ambush hideaway. After achieving once again a clear victory defending the homeland, the dust of the red Georgia clay covered my mostly bare body. To this day, I can't shake it. The red Georgia clay, so common to my home, marks me as a Georgia boy. It's like a draw that never wanes. Rural and small town Georgia, its land, its people, and its culture in the days of my childhood shaped and continues to mold my life. The sheer boredom of growing up in the country sparked my curiosity, creativity, imagination, a high tolerance for risk, and the ability to act upon those motivations, all of which are woven into the foundations of my professional and personal endeavors. And so it is with you. You too can tell a compelling story of how the place you grew up shaped who you are today. Places shape our identity and our well-being. There's a body of research among children and teenagers that consistently shows a connection between place, personal identity, and well-being. Place, specifically the place where we have a sense of belonging, is not just a spot on a map. It's the unique collection of characteristics, culture, and relationships that make it a one-of-a-kind in relation to other waypoints on the map. In short, place is location with meaning. The location with meaning for most of us, or at least the original place, is the place that we call home. Very early, children develop positive and negative feelings about home, their everyday surroundings. Interestingly, research shows that positive feelings about home do not necessarily correspond to ideal physical or financial environments, because if the relationships are poor, even under the best of those conditions, home can be a place you don't want to be. On the other hand, neither are negative attitudes toward home necessarily correlated with poor physical or financial environments, because if the relationships are good, even under challenging conditions, home is where the heart is. It's where you want to be. American novelist Wallace Degner once said, "If you don't know where you are, you don't know who you are." Perhaps Degner learned this as a child who spent most of his childhood moving from place to place as his father was always in the pursuit of the next get-rich-quick scheme. The Stegner family eventually settled in Saskatchewan, Canada. However, Stegner's father was in and out of the home in his scheming pursuits until he ended up murdering a woman and then taking his own life. Stegner later said, quote, "What I most wanted was to belong to something," end quote. Young Wallace grew up, became a writer. After achieving his doctorate, he taught at Harvard University and founded the creative writing program at Stanford University. He won the Pulitzer Prize in 1992 for nonfiction literature and in a U.S. National Book Award in 1977. Stegner refused a national medal from the National Endowment of the Arts because he believed the NEA had become too politicized. Interestingly, Stegner's father became the model for many of the characters in his novels, quote, characters who relentlessly and thoughtlessly sought personal gain without any consideration for who or what they destroyed in the process, end quote. It was the uncertainty of a place to belong that shaped Stegner's life, his career, and through his teaching and writing, he has shaped us as a nation. Even if we have never read Stegner's works, some of the writers you may have read, like Wendell Berry, for instance, were his students or strongly influenced by him. Reading leads to thought, and thought influences action. And there are ripple effects of influence that wash over us, whose sources are unknown to us. For good or for ill, the places we grow up, the places we live, the places we work shape our lives, and we shape those places too. In the Bible, place is important. The Bible too anchors our experience with God in specific places. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created a place. Within this place, He created Eden, a place within creation, specifically designed for communion between God and humankind. Our first mother Eve and our first father Adam could not satisfy themselves with unfettered fellowship with God, who loved them and created all things for their well-being. That was not enough. They must be like God. No, they must be God. For in their deceived state, they thought their will could overrule the clearly expressed will of God. In taking and eating the forbidden fruit, they stated their opposition, their objection to the loving will of God. But God said, objection overruled. The fruit of your rebellion is the loss of direct fellowship with me. Your sinful thought leading to your sinful action will now infect with death all of your descendants and the natural environment in which you must now toil to survive. Then the Lord turns to the serpent, the great deceiver, the devil, and says, there's a human coming, an offspring of this woman that will crush your head. Before sending Adam and Eve out of Eden, the place where heaven met earth, into a world outside of the wholeness that was once known to them in the garden, God, in an act of compassion and mercy, exchanges their hastily assembled garments of leaves for a more durable sort, clothes made of skin. Much has been made of the nature of these skin clothes, but I will not go there today. What I want us to notice this morning is that in this divine place, this perfect place, desecrated by human rebellious sin, God's heart pours out in mercy and compassion upon his majestic companions who by their own choices have betrayed him and now bear the horrible burden of their choice. God sends them from the garden, clothed in his mercy, which will be realized more fully through time to come. When Jesus comes to places, those places are important. So fast forward through the millennia to about 1,025 years before the birth of Christ. At that time, in Bethlehem, Samuel anoints David as Israel's next king. Sometime later, God makes this promise to King David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus coming to Bethlehem is important. Fast forward another 300 years to about 735 years before the birth of Jesus. And the prophet Micah calls out, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Bethlehem was the northernmost city in Judah, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The double name Bethlehem, Ephrathah, probably distinguishes it from as the Bethlehem, the city of David, which is distinct from other towns also named Bethlehem in Israel, just like we have many towns named the same today. So they did as well. And the meaning of Ephrathah is uncertain. It could designate a region or a clan. But the Hebrew meaning of Bethlehem is clear. It means house of bread. It was in Bethlehem that one said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Bethlehem was small within Judah, which was the royal tribe. The Hebrew word translated small here can mean a younger sibling, or it can mean a lower social status within the family. To be younger automatically led you to a lower social status within the family, especially if you were a male. It reminds us that God throughout Israel's history often chose the youngest and therefore not the logical family member to further his covenant promises. King David, prior to his anointing, was the youngest and the least significant among his brothers. Yet God chose David to be king over his people and promised him a descendant whose kingdom would not end. Bethlehem, like David, was insignificant, yet chosen to further God's covenant promises. Will you just sing this with me?
Once in royal David.
The Gospel of John puts it this way. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Jesus' first coming, Jesus came to a place that would signify him as the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, specifically through David, and also signify the kind of humble Messiah that he would be in the world. When Jesus comes again, he will bring a place with him, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which signify the powerful, victorious, and loving King Jesus is. Jesus coming with the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is important. The new heaven and the new earth signify God's redemption of his entire creation. The head of the serpent is crushed. No more deception now. We see creation as it really is and always has been, enveloped in the glory of God and created, sustained through his sovereign power by his word, expressed through the depths of his great love. Eden, the place where the fellowship of heaven and earth converge, is restored. In surpassing glory. For the first Eden was limited in its place by God's design. Its boundaries were closed and secured. The second Eden encompasses the entire created order. The glory of the triune God fills everything, everywhere, and with our eyes we shall see it. Within this new Eden is a new Jerusalem, the city of the great King. The new Jerusalem is associated with the people of God, and it is in some sense synonymous with the people of God, for the Jerusalem is called the bride the wife of the Lamb, the same terminology used to describe the church. The bride which comes with Jesus encompasses all who believed in the covenant promises of God. It is the coming of joy for those who are looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The pillars of the city are named for the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In the New Jerusalem, the old and new covenants converge into one people of God, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, no slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The New Jerusalem will encompass a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And with our own eyes, we shall see it in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has no temple, for it is a temple. The fellowship and communion between God and His created order and His people is now completely restored. The veil that once separated the people from the most holy place was torn in two at the death of Jesus, and now it is completely gone. Those who dwell in the New Jerusalem breathe in the air of the fullness of the glory of God and walk forever in the light of His holiness and splendor. In the New Eden, in the New Jerusalem, there is no sorrow. God Himself wipes away every tear. There is no death. There is no crying. There is no pain, because these are all the old order of things, and the old order of things is passed away, for God has made all things new. All things are complete and whole as they should be. The shalom of God, wholeness in every aspect of life, has come to us. And this is why you and I, each one of us in our church, every morning we can put our feet on the floor and say, "My future is nothing but glorious." Because that is the promise of God. My future, your future, our future is nothing but glorious. With the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in mind, will you sing with me one more time?
Not in that poor lonely stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see Him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. There His children gather.
Expected of us in the meantime. Faithful and expectant waiting. The psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Well, Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And God in our passage this morning says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. And James, the brother of our Lord, encourages us with these words. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Your future, my future, our future is nothing but glorious. For good things, the best things, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will come to those who expectantly and faithfully wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. So, Father, we thank you for this wonderful, glorious promise that gives delight to our heart, that shows how much you deeply love us, that no matter where we are in this life, no matter what the trials, the tribulations, the burdens, the hardship, the sickness and the pain, the future is nothing but glorious. And we know it's true because you are the one who is true and is faithful, and you will do it. In Christ's name, we confess these things and look forward to them. Keep us faithful to the end. Amen.